Good. And if you take up your Bibles again, and back to Revelation chapter 21. And as we come to that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we ask now that your word would be our guide, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that in all things your glory would be our supreme concern. Amen. Amen. Let me start with a question for you this evening. Where's home for you? When I say home, what do you think of? Where's home and what makes it home? I wonder if it's a familiar smell as you open the front door and go in and you're home. Perhaps familiar photographs or ornaments over the fireplace. Perhaps it's looking out in the garden, and it might be a little overgrown now, but you have lots of memories of childhood games in the garden or childhood games on the landing and down the stairs and in the front room. Perhaps it's memories that make a place home. Or certain people. Perhaps that's a point of sadness for you this evening, that home was where that person was and they're not here anymore. Or maybe it's what makes home for you now. A lot of my students are away at university and they're not home. They work through the term and look forward to going back for Christmas or for summer when they can eat real food again and have some vegetables for dinner and a little variety, have a warm bed and some clean clothes. I wonder what makes somewhere home for you. For me, it's my the smell of my mum's sage and onion stuffing or her sponge cakes. I grew up on the mission field, travelling around a lot, so it's difficult to say one house or one place or one thing. Some people is my home. I went to boarding school. And so really, it was going back to wherever my parents were and having a good Sunday lunch with my mum's stuffing. Nothing quite beats it, not even Auntie Bessie's little stuffing balls that do a pretty good job. And to be honest, most of my list is food related because we moved around quite a lot. But where's home for you? What makes it home? Well, you could put it this way. Where do you belong, really? Perhaps your passport says one thing. I know my passport says Great Britain. But when somebody asks me where I'm from or where I belong, I ask them if they have a few minutes for me to answer that question. It's a difficult one, but where do you belong? Well, here at the end of the book of Revelation, you have two cities, two homes. If you were to flick back a couple of chapters, and perhaps you might do it this evening, although if you're prone to nightmares, I would leave it for the morning. Turn back to chapter 18 and read of the first city of Babylon, and then chapter 21 of Jerusalem. So two cities at the end of Revelation. Babylon, the first one. Babylon's built by men. I only realised this a while ago when I was studying Revelation, but Babylon and Babel, ancient Babel, as in the Tower of Babel, Babel, they were the same place, apparently. Babylon was built on that same site. And you see the same kind of threads, the same things running through. Babylon, this great city built by men to reach up to heaven, wasn't it? That was what ancient Babel was about. That's what ancient Babylon was all about. Making a great name for the people of Babylon among the nations, glorifying man, but it was filled with injustice. Just have to read the book of Daniel and see what kind of horrors there were there. Filled with injustice and suffering. Read chapter 18 and it's even more horrific. Full of greed and darkness is Babylon. And it ends. It comes to an end. Swift judgment and disaster is the end of Babylon. And then you get to chapter 21 in the second city. This is beautiful Jerusalem. And there's some interesting parallels. Jerusalem is built by God, not men. And it comes down from heaven to earth. For what purpose? Well, to glorify God and for the pleasure and joy of his people, isn't it? So built by God, made in heaven, brought down to earth. And it's a place where God is, where God dwells. A place that is filled not with injustice, but with righteousness. Not with darkness, but with light. Not with the cold clutches of tyrants, but with the warming embrace of a father. A place of peace and safety and light and warmth and goodness and comfort and beauty and deepest joy. That's what Jerusalem is all about in chapter 21. So these two cities are pictures of two kingdoms, two homes. The kingdom of Babylon is the kingdom of this sinful world that, although it looks powerful, and it is powerful, although it looks permanent, well, really it's very fleeting. Looks powerful and permanent for the moment, but it's passing away. Its death has actually already begun. at the cross. So you have the kingdom of this sinful world, and that's Babylon. And then you have the kingdom of God, the kingdom of his Lamb, the kingdom of Jesus, which looks weak and fragile for now, doesn't it? It looks like a mustard seed, a tiny little pathetic thing in the world. But this is its end in Revelation 21. This is where it will finish. Although really it's only the beginning. The kingdom of God is a beautiful, permanent, glorious place. The eternal dwelling place, that's what we're told. The eternal dwelling place for God and his people. So two cities, two kingdoms, two homes, and two multitudes who belong in each one. So where do you belong this evening? Where's your home? I'm not talking about your house now or the place you grew up. But where do you belong? Do you belong with God in his kingdom? Or do you belong to this world? Are you comfortable here? Is this really your home, despite what you do on a Sunday? Well, today we're going to look mostly at the second city, at Jerusalem. And we'll ask two broad questions to help us with just a little bit of structure to know where we're going. Two questions of Jerusalem. One, what is it like? What's it going to be like? And two, who is there? There's lots of overlap between those two, but what is it like and who's there? Well, the first one, if you belong to Jerusalem, if you're part of God's kingdom, then you have a brilliant future to look forward to. Let me show you a little bit of what it's like. It's a future, really, to ache for, a future that all of us, I think, look forward to. And if you were to read Romans 8, it's a future that the whole creation looks forward to, not just people, not just you and I, not just Christians. The whole of creation longs to be set free. That's what it says in Romans 8, is groaning in, like in the pains of childbirth. In pain at the moment, but longing for a day of hope where something will be born, where something new will happen and life will come. The whole creation longs to be set free from the curse and brought in to the same glorious existence as God's sons, as God's heirs, as God's family, his sons and daughters. So that means, one thing I want you to take note of this evening, that means that it won't be a total destruction and restart. Sounds a little bit like that, doesn't it? At the beginning of Revelation 21, where the Lord says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be his people. Wipe away every tear." And then verse 5, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Sounds a little bit like that, doesn't it? Or verse 1, "A new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first heaven and first earth had passed away." Sounds a bit like everything's gone and it's all new, but it's not. The clear teaching of the whole of Scripture, and I think if we understand these verses rightly, is that creation will be renewed. That when God says he's making all things new, these are all things that we're familiar with. The world and the heavens. He's making them new. So it won't be destruction and restart. It won't be replacement, but it'll be renewal. There's plenty of continuity, I suppose you could say, between the old world, between this world and the next. We'll see that a little bit later on. So as you read chapter 18 and you see Babylon and the fall of Babylon, you see Babylon is wiped away. Don't think the whole of creation junked so that we start again. No, the world that Babylon hijacked is renewed. Babylon and her curse is wiped away like a parasite, gotten rid of, so that the healing can begin. And what we find in Revelation 21 is the end of that process. We find that the great physician's work is almost done. And here it is. So this is the restoration. It's the perfection of all that God declares to be good. Good. Do you remember this from Genesis? Good. Good. Very good. God's renewing and fixing and making new all things that he created in the beginning. Can you feel the anticipation of that? I wonder if you really look forward to that day. Feel the anticipation of the whole of Scripture leading up to this point. All of those ancient people like Isaiah and many others who looked forward to the day of the Lord. Isaiah very clearly, who looks forward to new heavens and a new earth. I imagine it a little bit like Christmas this day, as we can't wait. The great anticipation for night to fall on Christmas Eve, to put out the carrot and the cookies for Father Christmas, and my dad would bite the carrot, make it look like Rudolph had taken it, and leave a few crumbs, and you couldn't wait for night to fall and for Christmas morning to dawn, where you would have your presence and all the fun would begin. I think the anticipation is a little bit like that. Creation's groaning for it, and you and I as well. Because you see, for us it's been a very long night, hasn't it? It's been a very, very long night of sin. Thousands and thousands of years of night. But we as Christians, we get to see the first little pink glow of hope on the horizon with the resurrection. And Christmas is nearly here for us, and we get to read about it here. A Christmas that will never end. There'll be no more countdown to next year either. There won't be that slightly depressing period after Christmas when you take all the decorations down and everything just feels a bit bare and empty. No more of that. Christmas will be here to stay. I wonder if you've read The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Do you remember some of the things that the animals say? They say that in Narnia it's always been winter, but never Christmas. It's always dark and cold. The nights always draw in early because the White Witch has reign over the whole of the land. It's always winter, but never Christmas. Well, that's what it's been like for us, isn't it? The long winter, the long night of sin. But now, dawn has come, and Christmas is just around the corner. It's a city that we all long for, I think, deep in our hearts. Even if you're not a Christian this evening, I think it's a place that you long for. You know that feeling that you have when you see injustice and pain? There's plenty of it. Just switch on the television. When you see it there with the refugee crisis, for example, or you know it in your own life, you stood at the grave of a loved one, and your heart has said, it's not meant to be like this. I think we all know that feeling. Well, when we feel that as humans, we're right. It isn't meant to be like this. It's not. What we're feeling in that moment is a yearning for a different place. It's a yearning for how it's supposed to be, a yearning for home. It's a, if you like, a God-given echo of eternity written into our hearts. It's a homesickness, you could put it that way. A homesickness for human life as it was meant to be. A homesickness for a world that we've never really seen, but we know it exists. We know it does. C.S. Lewis, again, writes about desires. And he says, if you're hungry, you can eat a sandwich and that desire will be satisfied. If you're thirsty, you can take a drink and that desire will be satisfied. And we have satisfaction for every desire of the human heart and palate, of the human body, apart from this echo of eternity written into our hearts. We feel it with death. We feel it with suffering. We know it's not meant to be like this. And so C.S. Lewis says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, well, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. There's satisfaction for every desire apart from this one, so doesn't it logically follow that I was made for something else? And so here it is, that place, that other world that Lewis wrote about, that all of us long for in our heart of hearts, a new heaven and a new earth with a beautiful city, and a beautiful city that looks like a bride. Did you see that? A bride who walks onto human history and who changes everything forever. That's what happens on a wedding day, isn't it? Nothing is the same again for those two people, for those families, for those communities that are joined together. And so it is here, the bride, the city, the Jerusalem, the people of God walk into human history on the final day and nothing is the same again. It's a bit of a strange metaphor, isn't it? I wonder if you've ever watched a bride and groom as they meet each other at the front of the church for the first time, and they always whisper something to each other, don't they? I always wonder what it is they say, but I bet no groom has ever turned to his wife, to his bride, and said, oh, my darling, you look like a city. A strange compliment to pay to your bride on your wedding day, wouldn't it? It is a strange picture, but it's a beautiful one, and we'll see the significance of it as we go on. It's a beautiful city, like a bride walking into history on her wedding day. An enormous and beautiful place. It's 1,400 miles wide. Did you know that? If you see the notes? 1,380 miles, so 12,000 stadia, that's how much that is. That's about the distance from here to Athens. So a significant distance. An enormous city, this place is. It's absolutely huge. Who is in the city? Well, we'll talk about this a little more later, but it's Old Testament and New Testament believers, isn't it? Did you see the gates and the foundations? The gates and the foundations, the 12 of those with the names of the apostles and the names of the tribes of Israel. This is God's people. This is God's people's dwelling place, their home, the place that they belong. So there must be billions living here, with walls that thick as well, enormous walls, living here in total safety, all of God's people. There's no more sea as well. That's a metaphor, not that there won't be water sports, but a metaphor for there being no more danger, no more chaos, no more of the scary stuff that comes from the sea. It'll be a place of true safety, true beauty, a place without sin. Do you know there's only 4 chapters in the whole Bible where sin and its effects are absent? First two and the last two. Begins with beauty in the garden, but tragic wreckage soon follows. And it ends with beauty in the new creation and total redemption. So tragic wreckage is the beginning, but total redemption is the end. A beautiful place, without sin, without fear. And the city is not just a city, but a bride, the wife of the Lamb. A city that is deeply loved, a bride on her wedding day. So all of our human weddings, all of our human marriages point towards this day. If you've ever seen a bride walk down the aisle, this is what she represents. She represents God's people. A picture of God's people clothed in white robes that have been washed clean by his blood, walking to meet Jesus, to see him face to face, to be one with him forever as she takes back that veil and makes her vows and looks forward to a future that will never be the same again. But also for the men. If you've ever seen a groom waiting, trembling, with nervous excitement on the day that he longs to see his bride, waiting there, dying to see her in all of her glory. Well, that's what Jesus is feeling on this day, as he's been waiting for her. That day is finally here. If it feels strange for you to think of Jesus feeling or being nervous or trembling with excitement as a groom would, well, I think the picture's a deliberate one. But also, if you still don't believe me, go back to the Song of Solomon, or go back and read Zephaniah and see how the Lord sings over his people. Zephaniah chapter 3. Go back to the Song of Solomon and see how not just the bride, not just the beloved who longs for her husband, but the husband, the man, he longs for her, longs to be in her presence, longs for her to be with him. It's a wonderful picture. So at the next wedding you go to, remember that. This is the Lord's people, dressed in white. She doesn't deserve to, but those clothes have been purified for her, and she walks and meets her Lord. And he gets to see her in all of her beauty and to be one with her forever. No more sin, no more tears, no more goodbyes, no more waiting any longer. What a wonderful day that will be, won't it? And it will last into eternity. No taking down the decorations. Christmas won't be over. It'll last into eternity. So what's it going to be like? How much can we know? Well, it's a new earth. We started with that, didn't we? Like when Jesus rose physically with a body from the dead, when he was recognizable. People saw him and it was him, but it was a more glorious, a more beautiful version of him. He rose in a recognizable, real body that could be touched and handled and embraced and kissed and seen, that could eat. He rose, recognizable, real, human, physical, but perfected. His body on that day and now is like ours, but just better. Paul says, like the relationship of a seed to a plant. You can see the relationship, but it's just amazing. Wonderful thing. And so I think the world will be like that. I think that's what the message of Scripture is, that it will be this world, but perfected and renewed like a seed to a plant. This world, recognizable, but better. Have a look at verse 24 and 26 of chapter 21. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. What on earth does that mean? Well, what is the glory of the nations? What is the glory and the honor of the kings, if not all the things that they've built with the God-given ingenuity, with the God-given creativity, as Adam and Eve were put in the garden to work it and to build culture, to build humanity physically in number, but also to grow, to make families, to build towns, and to write literature, to sing songs, to write poems, and to work the land, to grow, and to take all of the raw materials of creation that God had given to them, to use their God-given ingenuity, put all these things together to bring glory to him. Go and have a look at the gifts that God gives to the people who make the tabernacle. Holy Spirit's power given to them to do what? To make things, beautiful things, that the Lord might be honoured. Well, the glory and the honour of the kings is going to be here. So, music that we're familiar with, but perfected and made even more beautiful. Poetry. The best stories of humanity, the greatest architecture and technology. Well, it's not all kindling to be destroyed and wiped away. The glory of the kings will be there. We'll recognize it, I think. All there, but perfected. It will be a wonderful place, won't it? So a few just tentative things to get our imaginations going as we think about this place, which will be real and physical, where we'll see and embrace one another. Well, what about sports? Will sports be there? You ever thought about that? Will we be able to run and jump and play and enjoy our physical bodies as we do for a few years anyway here on earth before they begin to creak and knees get dodgy? Well, I think we will. Isaiah 11, at least there's a hint of it, isn't there? The children playing with asps. They play. But what's sports? Well, isn't sports a product of God-given ingenuity to humanity? But what about competition? And competitiveness, isn't that something that isn't quite right? Well, can we imagine competitiveness without sin? In a place where we won't sin, where we won't want to sin, and we won't want to sin either. Imagine what it would be like to play games, to play sports, to enjoy competitiveness, a little bit of rough and tumble, but without bad losers, without begrudging and being frustrated with the other person for winning. I don't see why there won't be sports and enjoyment of our new bodies in the new creation. Who gave us the ingenuity to create them? Who gave us rugby with all the wonderful diversity that you have in a team there? You know, the tall people and the short people and the stout people and the round people and the fast people and the slow people. And they all have a place to play in the rugby team. And think of your favourite sport. And why not? Brings glory to God. Brings glory to God to use our bodies in enjoyment of his creation as we praise him, not just with our words and our thoughts, but with our deeds as well. So why not sports? Or what about travel? Have you thought about that? Do you have a bucket list, as they say, of all the places you'd like to go before you die? Because, you know, when we die, it'll be a bit boring. You know, this is your last chance to see all of the wonderful, beautiful things in the world. From death onwards, it's just harps and clouds and nothing really much to see. So get it all done before you die, because it's all going to rack and ruin. You need to make a bucket list and get through it before it's too late. Really? Don't you think the Grand Canyon will be even more grand in the new creation? If there's a new Jerusalem, perhaps this is pushing it a little bit, but if there's a new Jerusalem, why not a new Paris? Or a new New York? Or a new Beijing, if you've never got to visit that place? I think God's new earth will be full of wondrous places to see, to visit, full of the greatest cultures, perfected and beautified to his glory and for the joy of his people. See, when it says new heaven and new earth, this is an interesting one to think about. It doesn't mean heaven where God dwells, because we'll see in a moment, as we've already seen, God dwells with us. The spiritual realm comes in and becomes part of and joined with the physical. So this heavens is the Bible's word for sky and for planets and stars. And if we've got to the moon in the few years that we've been here, well, why not the rest? What did God make? All the stars and galaxies and wonderful things around there. Did he just make us to see them? Well, perhaps we're pushing it, but if we have eternity, I wonder if we'll visit and see the depths and the beauty and the almost infinity of his wonderful creation and praise his name for that. And then lastly, what if you're married to somebody? Talked a bit about marriage already. What if you're married to somebody? What will it be like? Well, Jesus says very clearly in the Gospels that if you're married, well, you won't be married in heaven. That we won't need marriage anymore. It's a very strange thing for those of us who are married, isn't it? Well, why not? Why won't there be marriage in heaven? What will it be like? Well, we won't need marriage in heaven because marriage in this world points forward to that relationship between us and Christ. We've said that already, haven't we? The intimacy that we'll know with him and with each other means we won't need marriage. Marriage is a picture, a signpost, or a shadow. So if you're single here this evening, if you've never been able to be married, if you long to be married, but it just hasn't happened. Well, if you're single, well, what are you missing out on? Think about it. You're missing out on a shadow. And it's painful. I'm not saying that it's not. You're missing out on a signpost. If you fix your eyes on eternity, you'll know. If you read this and see and understand, you're missing a shadow, but the reality, the substance, will be yours for all eternity. It really will be. And I think you'll enjoy it more than anybody who's been married on this world. It's amazing to think about all of this, isn't it? I get really excited thinking about it. Skiing, what will that be like without tired and sore knees? Eating, it's one of my favourite things to do. Having perfect friendships. No more goodbyes. You know where you meet somebody when you've been travelling or a relative who lives far away and you have to say goodbye, but no more goodbyes. Plenty of time to see people that you'd long to spend more time with in this life. Getting to spend as much time as you like with those who you love and know. So exciting, isn't it? So why don't we continue talking about these things over supper? But we haven't even reached the best bit yet, talking of all of these things. The best bit is this, in chapter 22 and verse 4. They will see his face. He will dwell with them. God himself will be with them, and they will see his face. That's the greatest thing. So what will it be like? Well, we can think and imagine, and I think the scripture gives us lots of hints and ideas of what it might be like to have a body like Jesus in a world renewed like Jesus' body was. But the greatest thing of all, the greatest thing of all is that we'll see God face to face, that we'll see his face and his name will be on our foreheads. We'll belong to him more fully and profoundly than we've ever known. We'll see his face. That should blow our minds. If you know your Old Testament at all, those of you who are Christians, you'll know that nobody can see God's face, especially if you know the story of Moses going up the mountain. It's interesting that John sees this vision from a mountain, by the way. But remember Moses going up that mountain, first of all, where he catches a little glimpse of the trailing edge of the robe of God's glory. And God has to put his hand over the cleft in the rock, over the cave where Moses was, because he would die, he would be destroyed. In fact, the whole creation shakes and seems to struggle to even contain his glory. And Moses just sees the trailing edge of it and can barely stand. Creation can barely contain it. So how will we see his face? How is that even possible for people like us? And not even just to see him, but to dwell with him, for his glory to be the light, like the sun lights up our world. Wouldn't we just be destroyed and burned up? How is that even possible? But it's possible because of the blood of the Lamb. And it's very clear. It doesn't just say it, that we will be his people and he'll be our God, but it's knitted into, it's written into the fabric of all of this new creation. Have a look at this with me. A little question for you, not a rhetorical one. What shape is the city here? Anybody spot the shape of it? Each side is 12,000 stadia, and it's a cube. Did you see that? Now, where else in Scripture do we know of a cube? There's only one other place. I heard somebody say something. It's the Holy of Holies. Do you remember that? In the tabernacle, in the temple, the Holy of Holies, the inner, most inner part, the most holy place of the temple or the tabernacle, the place where God himself dwelt, the place where nobody could go apart from the high priest, and only once a year, with special clothes, with blood all over him, only he could go into the Holy of Holies once a year through all of these special sacrifices and rituals. But now this whole city is the shape of a cube. So who lives there? Well, it's God's dwelling place, isn't it? Do you see that? Knitted into the very fabric, knitted into the vision that John has. It's not just the words that tell you that God lives there, but the shape, the very fabric of the place. And who else will be there? It's God's dwelling place. He is the temple. They don't need a temple anymore. His presence is there, but who else lives there? Well, let's do a little bit of maths together. 12,000 stadia. What are 12s all about? Well, if you read through the book of Revelation, or if you just know the Bible, you know 12s are the number of God's full, complete people. The tribes of the Old Testament, the 12 tribes. The 12 apostles in the New Testament. We already saw them in the foundations and the gates. But now it's even into the measurements of the building. So you have the 12, and then you have the 1,000 too, which through Revelation, again, is all about a lot. It's just a huge number of people that you can't quite get your head around. And so there's 12,000. So this is the complete full number of God's people. Now how many, that's the length of an edge of the cube, okay? Symbolic as well as a very big distance, as we talked about earlier. Now how many edges does a cube have? Think about that, count them up in your mind. 8 faces to a cube, but how many edges? It has 12 edges. So do a little bit of maths, and I don't think we're making this up, but 12 edges, 12 thousands is 144,000. You might have heard that number before. If you've read Revelation chapter 7, or if you ever had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, 144,000. They get it wrong, but in Revelation 7, it's very clear, 144,000 is the symbolic number for the full, complete multitude of all of God's people through all of time. Everybody who is covered by the blood of the Lamb is in this city. Do you see why the city is a bride? Do you see why this city is so enormous? Do you see why the city is Jerusalem? It's God's place. It's God's people. It's God's bride. It's his temple. He dwells with us most profoundly, and we dwell with him, and we'll see his face. He'll live with us and us with him. Do you see? That's the most exciting part of the new heavens and the new earth. That's the most exciting part. But if you don't get excited by that, well, what do? Imagine there's many of us like that. And the first thing to do is not to panic. You see, because this is how we naturally are. We live by sight and not by faith. And so to think, to not be too excited about seeing God face to face, it's a natural thing for us. So what do? We need to be like that. As Christians, we need to be those. We want to be those, I hope, who long to see Jesus, who long to know him, who long to not need faith anymore, but to see him and to be like him as he is. So what do? If you just don't feel very excited at the moment at the prospect of seeing Jesus, you feel more excited about the food and the skiing and the travel or whatever else might be there. What do? Well, we need to pray, don't we? We need to ask that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts, would give us faith to be excited, faith to have the anticipation of Christmas Eve, at seeing Jesus, at seeing the Lord face to face. And if you're not excited, go to him in prayer. But what if you feel like you don't belong here, talking about home? What if you feel like this isn't really where you belong? That you haven't conquered, as it said. Did you notice that? This belongs to those people who've conquered. What if you haven't conquered? What if there's plenty of sin in your life, plenty of guilt and struggle still? Well, what do? Well, we need to remember some vows from the wedding service. I think they're very helpful here. Do you remember where the groom says to his bride, "All that I have, I share with you, and all that I am, I give to you." And then she turns and says the same thing to him, "All that I have, I share with you, and all that I am, I give to you." You're sitting here this evening and you know guilt and shame. And you know you don't belong in this kingdom. You know you belong in Babylon and not Jerusalem, but you want to belong there. Well, what do? You must come to Jesus and say to him, "All that I have, I share with you. And all that I am, I give to you. All of my sin and my brokenness, all of my filthiness and my guilt that weighs me down, that's all I have to offer. Nothing else. Nothing else. All I have, I share with you, and all that I am, I give to you. bring it to him and give it to him. And he willingly takes it. And what does he say in return? He says, all that I have, I share with you. All that I am, I give to you. Do you know that? Have you seen that? Did you see that we're heirs of all of it? You see that we're there as Christ's bride, with him, living with him, enjoying him, belonging to him. You see, this is where we belong as Christians. We belong with Jesus. So it's finally finished. Sin is gone. It's locked out of the city. We're finally free from it. Free to know that God is our Father, that we are his children. In this new creation, we will be free like that. Free to eat from the tree of life. Free to drink of living water. Those are all the things that belong to him that he gives to us. Won't that be wonderful? To be safe. To have rest in his presence because there's no more sea. Because you don't need to lock the doors. Because there's no more night. There's nothing to scare us. Nothing. No monsters under the beds. No monsters of guilt hiding deep down. He's cleaned us, made us new, welcomed us into his presence and given us all that's his and taken all that is ours and died with it. This is a place of total security, total peace, total freedom. I wonder if it's the home that you long for, the home that you know. There's a beautiful poem, one of the Narnia books, that goes like this. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. Do you see? All will be right when Jesus comes in sight. It's all about him. So is he the home that you long for? Well, if not, ask him to make it so. Come to him, give to him all of your sin, and this will be your home. The world that started with a garden now ends in a city, but a garden city where we'll see his face and all will be right. Well, what are we going to do about this tomorrow? I'm going to share with you just three practical things, very briefly, to help you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Well, how will that help you? If you have this kind of security, if you know that this is your future, how will that change how you live tomorrow morning? Well, the first thing is that it'll transform your ability to get through and to persevere through hard times. Think of two men who work exactly the same job. Two men who work in a factory, and their job is to screw a nut to a bolt time and time again. And they drop it in a bucket, and a nut to a bolt, and they do it minute by minute, hour after hour, week after week. There's only one difference between these two men, and that's in what they're paid. One is paid £20 million at the end of his year. The other's paid £20,000. Which one of them do you think will be whistling while he works? And which one do you think will give it up in a couple of days? Which one will be driven insane by that hard work? And which one will put up with it, will be able to get through it because of the great hope that he has at the end of the year? You see, hope gives us... Hope gives us the ability to work through difficult times. And it's not a distraction either. It's not as if we're so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly use, as people sometimes say. But we follow in the pattern of Jesus. Do you remember him? Hebrews chapter 12. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was that joy? Well, to be united with his Father again and to welcome a bride into his presence for all of eternity. That was the joy set before him. That's why he endured the cross, scorning its shame. So we can do the same too, as we look forward to being united with him, to see him face to face, so we can suffer, not distracted, not anesthetized, but suffer and work through it for the good of others, with his reward. Looking forward to that. The second thing is that we can really fight idolatry. So one, we can persevere through suffering. Two, we can really fight idolatry because everything will one day be yours. Christ above all. So what could you gain from this world that isn't already yours? That won't one day be yours in even more fullest sense. So we can fight idols. They're just little trinkets. They compare, well, they don't compare in any way to that great hope that we look forward to. So you can fight idolatry with this hope. And the third is that we can pour our lives out so that others can know. It's been a theme this evening, hasn't it, of missions. Well, if this is the hope that we look forward to, if this is the home that we look forward to, then we can leave our homes here. We can set ourselves free from having to build things and make this life perfect. We can give it up for the sake of others, that they might know this hope as well. So brothers and sisters, with the promises of Christ ringing in our ears, with this great hope before us, let me ask you, will you leave behind this sin that entangles? Will you leave behind the hopes and dreams of this world and set your eyes and hopes and heart on him, on seeing his face on that day? Will you run the race marked out for you? Will you, perhaps for the first time this evening, will you go to the cross for life? Will you look upon the dying Lamb? And will you come and make your home with him? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much that this enormous hope is ours if we come to you in faith. We thank you that the kingdom of this broken world is passing away. Thank you that justice will one day be done, that all tears will be wiped away, that there will be no more death or mourning or crying or sadness. Lord God, we ask that you would help us to fix our eyes on this great hope. We ask that it would excite us, that every day it would fill us with the power to persevere, that you would fill us with the joy of this future hope, that we would be able to fight idols, that you would fill us with this joy of the future hope, that we might be able to share it with others, giving up our own comforts now, that they might know and one day stand with us in your presence, enjoying all of your blessings and most of all, seeing you face to face. Father, we thank you for such a great hope. We thank you that at the cross of Jesus, all things are redeemed and placed under his feet. And one day that will be most fully so as we see him. So, Father, we pray for those this evening who don't know you. Would you draw them to yourself? Would you put in them a desire to have questions answered and to know this hope for themselves once and for all? Would you draw them and unite them to Christ? And for those of us who do know you, Father, would you encourage us? Would you strengthen us? And would you keep our eyes fixed on this hope, that we might bring glory to you through whatever we do in this week and through the rest of our lives. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our final hymn together. Oh, church, arise and put your armour on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. Let's stand and sing together.